Last week, we talked about how we handle conflicts or afflictions. For this morning, I want to start with Romans 13, 14. So if you'll take your Bibles and go to Romans 13, 14. I shared with you last week a triad that ought to be a constant experience as we travel through this sin-cursed world. I hope you remember those. I hope you use them. Number one, we all experience afflictions, which should make us more dependent upon the Lord. And then secondly, we notice that the God of all comfort, when we do depend on Him, grants us consolation. So we move from affliction to consolation. And when we receive consolation, our joy is multiplied and our enablement is multiplied, which takes us to the third point of service. God gives us a special enablement who helps us to be able to comfort others when we are comforted in the midst of their afflictions. And all people have those afflictions. And if none of them seem to be bothering you just now, wait a couple of minutes, because they will come. They are part of the human framework in this sin-cursed world. So I trust that you are putting that into practice in your life. Sometime back, I shared with you a few accounts of what took place in America when people met God in revival. And in particular, we noticed some of the activity that took place in one of the three great awakenings here in America. It is very important that we recognize what is taking place today. It's not good. We do know what's taking place. But our problem is we don't really stop to think about it all that often. We're all so busy. However, we ought to be really praying about the problems that exist in our nation today as it is becoming more and more and more secular, and as more people are turning away from the Lord. One of the problems is that we don't really understand all that is taking place. And God is taking His blessings off our nation. I don't know if you realize this or not, but we have the highest crime existence right now in America than in the history of this nation. You go back and you study some of the great criminals of the past, Al Capone, and people like that. We say, oh, those were very bad days. They were like a Sunday school picnic compared to the crime rate in America right now. And what is happening is we've had so much light in the past, and today so many people are rejecting that light and they are living in darkness. It is a day when people call evil good and good evil. And people are putting darkness for light, God said in Isaiah 5:20. They're putting bitter for sweet, and they're putting sweet for bitter. And as the rate of America's crime increases, there is a tremendous need for people to turn back to the truth. When one excuses one sin, I mean, there are certain sins that are pretty terrible all around us. Things that we never would have expected. I'm almost 80 years old. If someone would have told me back when I was 15 or 20 years old, some of the things that are taking place today, I would have said, you're nuts. But it is common experience in a nation that has turned its back on God. For example, the homosexual situation, the transgender situation, the abortionists, and all these other things, they're all sin in themselves. But here's something we need to understand that we don't think about. When a person gives himself over to one of those sins, it opens the door for all kinds of other sins to be committed by him. So sometimes when we get these scam calls that are scamming old people, and I feel bad, out of thousands of dollars, I've seen so many people weeping on the news over what happened to them. I have to look back and wonder how many other sins were these people into before they started scamming people. Well, I want you to understand, sin always begets sin. If you sin in an area and you leave that door open, you don't keep short accounts with God, you don't get that thing confessed and repented of, it opens the door for other sins in your life. So that's a first principle we need to understand. Sin, if not dealt with, always leads to more sin. Now, when you study the early church in the book of Acts, the Christians were married to poverty, to prisons, and persecution. I like what Leonard Ravenhill stated. He said that today the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. That is totally the opposite of what the early church experienced. Well, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 3, please. Exodus chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me ask you this. Would you truly like to see God bring another national revival to America? Do you pray about that? Do you really want to see God do something special in our nation? Would you like to see revival in your own city, in your own life, in your church? Now, you already are familiar with the account that we're going to look at in Exodus 3. Moses was watching over his flocks, the flocks of Jethro, actually, his father-in-law. And there he is. He saw on Mount Horeb a burning bush, and yet it was not consumed. Now, if we saw something like that, we'd all be amazed and say, wow, what's going on here? We'd want to go over there and find out what's going on, and that's exactly what Moses did. So he turned aside to see this incredible sight. I'm going to begin in verse 4, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. And it says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And God said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Now Moses was drawing near to the very presence of God, a holy God. When is the last time you could say that you drew near to holy God? God's promise in his word, draw near to me and I will draw near to you, James 4:8. Do you believe that? What did you sense as you drew near to holy God? And it's an amazing thing how close God's people get to God when they experience genuine revival. They normally do not experience this close identification with God until their hearts are so right with God and they are so obedient to God and they so love God. It is very crucial that we understand that if there is to be any communication, any contact, or any fellowship with God, Moses had to first humble himself. That's what we need to do. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, Moses needed to recognize who he was in relationship to who God is. Now think about that for a moment. Moses had to recognize who he was in relationship to who God is. Our society today has no clue. Totally failing to even recognize the fact that God exists. Moses needed to realize that he was formed out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. And the very presence of God made that dust on the ground where Moses stood, holy ground. And God said, put off thy shoes. Now the words put off and put on are key words to revival. Remember the verse we started out with, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Very important, put on. Removing that quarter inch sandal was just a gesture of two things, humility, number one, and number two, worship. And it needs to be stressed that those two concepts naturally go together. It is part of recognizing the difference between God and us. And it was not until Moses put off, not until he humbled himself before God, that God identified himself to Moses. The thing that gets in the way of our lives between us and God so often is our own sin. And there is not a lot of genuine worship in our churches today any longer. And part of the reason is we don't want humility to be attached to it. And so we don't often truly worship. We want to be entertained. We want to be told all the good things that God wants to do for us. We want to leave church feeling really good about ourselves. And we don't want God to get in the way of those feelings. When I use the word church, I'm not referring to a facility or a building, but I'm referring to the body of Christ. You are the church. God's people are the church. We are the ones who belong to him through faith in Christ Jesus. We have repented of our sin. We have been born again. And the Spirit of God dwells in the lives of his people. The Apostle Paul and John also reminds us that we're not to be conformed to this world. Paul said we need to be transformed. And that's what the Spirit of God does as we keep surrendering and submitting to him. If that is to take place, God's people must decide whether they want power or popularity, victory or prosperity. If you listen to a lot of these preachers on TV, they're always advertising prosperity. Do this and God will give you prosperity. I can't find that in the Word anywhere. But you see, here's these two major keys to genuine revival. Number one, humility. Number two, worship. And genuine revival will never take place without those two keys. Again, the lead text, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put off the things of the flesh. So when able to put on Christ, you must adopt his whole lifestyle. He desperately wants you to become like him. To live in total dependence upon God the Father. So we choose to live by faith and not by sight. We saturate our lives with his word. We choose to obey his word so that we both know and practice his plans and his purposes in our lives. Now, God's will for our lives is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means to become like him. This is why Peter exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. Or why Paul said in Philippians 2:5 that we're to have the mind of Christ. Or as he said in Ephesians 5:1 that we are to imitate him. Now, second, we must not make provisions for the flesh. God's word says to fulfill it in the lust thereof. In other words, we don't make arrangements to satisfy self-desires. or the desires of the flesh. A lot of people will say about certain things, well, this won't hurt me. But it opens the door and sets it up so that if the temptation comes, we can fall. And so what do? We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second of God's word to Moses, we are to put off. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, we've heard sermons on this subject before. Yes, indeed, because they're major themes of the Apostle Paul. But where there is true revival, there will be an incredible amount of putting off and putting on. So we're going to have to look at that. So I want you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to notice each of these two separately in verses 22 through 24. We will begin by what it is God wants us to put off or to put out of our lives. And I realize these may be familiar to you, but these lists should be revealed from time to time. Notice it in the text, verse 22, that ye put off concerning your former conversation. That's the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit. That's putting on. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here we see put off, put on. Put off, put on. You will never be successful in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ until you have first put off that which hinders a relationship with holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Wow, when Isaiah caught a glimpse of God, he fell to the ground, woe is me, because he began to see himself in the context of who God is and who he is. Well, let's go to another passage to kind of clarify this a little more. Go to Colossians 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. And there's a list of just a few things here that we're supposed to be putting off. And maybe you want to write these down. I'm going to start back in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24 with verse 8, because there's only two here, but there's more in Colossians 3, 8. So from Ephesians, put off your former lifestyle. Put off those things you did before you were saved. And secondly, from Ephesians 4, put off deceitful lusts. And the idea here is longing for that which is forbidden. Now in Colossians 3:8, notice he says, put off anger. But that would include vengeance. Put off wrath. And this would include indignation, fierceness. It is taking anger to the next level of fierce passion. You've seen people get so angry and they start breathing real hard. Number 5, put off malice, referring to all kinds of evil, naughtiness, or wickedness. Put off blasphemy. And this would include any evil speaking or railing. Put off filthy communication. This would include any swearing and vile communication. Put off all lying. And this would include uttering any untruth. Then Colossians 3:9 adds, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man's and his deeds. You don't have to lie anymore. You have put that off. And if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll give you the enablement to continue putting these out of your life. When the text said, put on, the idea is putting it on like you would put on some raiment, a coat, a robe, whatever. When it said put off, it means putting away or laying aside, even getting rid of it forever. In revival, God's people usually end up putting off a whole lot of different things that hinder their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And many changes take place in people's lives during revival. Now, your salvation was instantaneous, but your transformation, which would refer to your sanctification, is a continuous process of growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, your soul was radically transformed at the very moment you trusted Christ. You were given spiritual life. Suddenly, you were able to understand God's word. There were many things before you didn't understand, and all of a sudden, God's word makes sense. And little, by reading it and praying and spending time with Him, you automatically find yourself putting off the characteristics of what your life was before Jesus Christ. The more you put on Christ and the more you become like Him to receive by faith all that He has for you, and you find it easier than to be putting off these things. And once in a while, the Spirit of God will come and remind you of something that's hindering your relationship with God. And you'll find the ability of being able to put that off. He has for you some very special things, preparing you for two things. Number one, service while you are here still on the earth, and preparing you for what your life will be in glory in heaven. And that's why God does not want us to make any provision for the flesh. And when He says that, what He's saying is, don't feed the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. If you feed the flesh, you will fail. But if you feed the inner person, the things of the Spirit of God, you will find success spiritually in your life, and the Spirit of God will continue to make changes inwardly, which will begin to show outwardly. Some of those who were friends before you were saved, they're going to come along and say, wow, you changed. What is different about you? And it gives you a beautiful opportunity to share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater your relationship with the Lord, the greater is going to be your prayer life. You remember from a few weeks ago, I said there's no revival without some real, earnest, persevering, generous prayer. We're talking about connecting with God through Jesus Christ. And here's a key that we don't often think about. You will find that suddenly you have authority in prayer before the throne of God. Prayer will not just be mouthing words. When you have put off and you have put on, and when you truly worship God and you have humbled yourself before Him, as did Moses, you will gain authority in your prayer life. Now, we need another example of this. And so I'm going to ask you to turn back to Daniel chapter 10, please. Daniel chapter 10. Now, often when we pray, we do so totally ignorant of something that's taking place at the same time you're praying. Even Daniel was ignorant of this at this particular time when he's praying in Daniel 10. But what is taking place in the spiritual realm? And I want you to understand, there is an invisible world out there. And you have to remember, anytime you start growing in your relationship with God and you start becoming powerful in your prayer life, Satan's going to get a little nervous. He does not want you to succeed in prayer. And so I'll tell you what he'll do. He will assist you in coming up with every possible excuse as to why you should not pray. why you don't have to pray, why you don't have to go to prayer meeting. I say that almost tongue-in-cheek because it's very few churches that have prayer meetings anymore. But Daniel had prayed for a deeper relationship with the Lord. When is the last time you prayed that? His desire was so great that he fasted for 3 weeks. He also wanted to know about the future of his people, Israel. So it was as though he's praying and praying and praying for these 3 weeks, and nothing's happening. He felt like he was not being answered. And then a voice came to him. And this is what the voice said in verses 11 and 12. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Let's stop there for a moment. Think of that. God is telling him that he is loved. Can there be any greater assurance in the whole wide world coming from God that he loves us? He assures us the same. In John 17, 23, we're told that he loves us with the same love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ. In John 14, 21 through 23, he tells us again of his love for us. Well, let's go back to Daniel 10, 12. First, he's told that God loves him. And then in verse 12, he is told not to fear. Fear not, Daniel. For from the very first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten themselves yourself, in other words, he humbled himself, before thy God, thy words were here, and I am come for thy words. You can always be certain if you're in a right relationship with God, when you pray, he hears, and he does answer. Now, Daniel consistently worshiped the Lord. And here it is very clear he humbled himself. Do you see any connection here as to why God answered his prayers? Notice verse 13. The angel told Daniel that the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding him for 21 days until Michael, the archangel, one of the chief princesses, came to help him. Now think about this for a moment. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. We're talking about the invisible world that you can't see, that actually exists, that actually is in your auditorium right now. I was waiting for some of you to look around. You see, this messenger was sent to Daniel 3 weeks earlier. And at the exact time that Daniel began to pray, but he was hindered by the enemy of our souls. We're talking about an emissary of Satan. We need to understand one of the most important keys to prayer. We're talking about answered prayer. Number one, God listens and he acts when we pray. We must recognize that truth because we must never give up when we pray. Number two, he humbled himself before God. And number three, when we pray, God's glory must always be at the heart of every prayer. If God answered all your prayers, would your prayers bring glory to God? You need to ask yourself that. You need to ask yourself before you pray it, would this prayer bring glory to God? And then number four, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We must always pray, thy will be done. In John 14, 13, Jesus said, whatsoever ye shall ask, here's the key, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Remember what I said, the most important thing when you pray is whether or not God gets the glory. So again, from John 14, 13, Jesus said, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, there's a key clue right there. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when you pray, thy will be done. You pray for God's glory to be accomplished. You pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is our authority when we get on our knees to pray. It is so important that we are close to Him every day. So, why is it we often give up praying? Of course, that's what Satan wants us to do. But if he knows he can get you to give up, you can count on the fact he'll keep after you till you quit praying. You can count on him to hinder your prayer life. Now, Jesus taught us to pray in certain ways. Number one, we're to pray with a worshipful attitude. Hallowed be thy name. Do you praise him when you pray? Do you recognize him as your creator, your sustainer, your redeemer, your savior, your guide, your protector, your joy, your comfort? Do you recognize all that he is when you come before him? A worshipful attitude. Number two, he wants you to have a respectful attitude, believing his word. And one of the things in particular we ought to be looking at is thy kingdom come. Are you looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign upon this earth and sin will be gone? Sin will be entirely gone in heaven. And then number three, he wants us to have an expectant attitude. Thy will be done. Number four, he wants us to have a submissive or a dependent attitude. When we pray, asking God to give us a daily bread or some other request, we must seek first for our own sins to be forgiven. Let's make sure we have a right heart with God before we try to get something from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Psalm 66, 18, very, very clear that sin hinders our prayers. And then number five, we need to have a penitent attitude. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then lastly, a victorious attitude. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And out of this comes true worship. A worshipful attitude, a respectful attitude, an expectant attitude, a submissive or dependent attitude, a penitent attitude, and a victorious attitude. The Lord's Prayer is not just reciting words. Some people do that. There are churches that do not preach the gospel today, but in their service, everyone will recite the Lord's Prayer, whether they understand what they're praying or not. When is the last time you prayed for revival in our land, in our churches, in your life? Listen, this is so crucial. The Lord's Prayer is all related to his authority that he wants to give you in prayer. Think about Daniel for a second. 21 days of fasting and praying. How desperate are you to see God do something today? Have you ever considered what kind of person God will revive? Listen to Psalm 51, 17. Write down the verse. You need to memorize it. God's word says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. When you come to God this way, you have authority that says God's going to do something because you prayed. God will not neglect a broken spirit before him. Listen again. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. You might want to write down some of the following. I'm going to go pretty quickly over these, but they are characteristics of a humble or broken people. These are characteristics that were in the life of Daniel when he prayed with authority. And all of them relate to being humble, to being a humble people. Number one, you are not overwhelmed with a sense of your, you are overwhelmed with a sense of your own spiritual needs. A truly humble person will recognize that he has deep spiritual needs and desires that closer relationship with God. Number two, they are compassionate and forgives much. We can forgive others much because we understand how much we have been forgiven. Even to the place, as Philippians 2 says, that we esteem others better than ourselves. Number three, they have a dependent spirit, recognizing that there is no other place to go than to see God do something in their lives, in their church, in their city, in their world, in our nation. Number four, they're willing to yield their rights to be right. You ever get in an argument with your spouse? Well, I'm right. I know I'm right. A humble spirit gives up that right and allows God to change anything in our lives that he desires. Do you allow God to change anything in your life that he desires? Are there any areas that you say, well, Lord, you can have this, but not this over here? You know what's interesting? In the midst of revival, it's this over here that the Spirit of God takes. And you give it to him freely because you want nothing more than that close, powerful, authoritative relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's revival. Number five, they're motivated to serve others. Number six, they're motivated to be faithful in assisting others so that they're faithful. In other words, we want to see them make spiritual progress as well. Number seven, they have a sense of their own unworthiness and are thrilled that God would be willing to use them. Wow. Just think of that. God is willing to use me. Number eight, they have a desire to serve Christ and recognize that they do not deserve to be used, but are so thankful that God has chosen to do just that. Number nine, they recognize that life is all about God, not self. They recognize that life is all about God and not self. Number 10, they are easily entreated. Number 11, they are willing to risk getting close to others, even love others as God loves them. Number 12, they desire a closer communion and a more intimate knowledge of God. Paul expressed this in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Let me ask you this. Do any of these characteristics describe you? When you pray, what kind of authority do you have with God? Are you also ready to pray to see God do something in you, in your church, in our nation? Even willing to allow him to make changes in your life? I have so many illustrations of revival, what took place in revival, but one that just took place in 2006. The students at Asbury University or Asbury College went to chapel as they normally did, but that chapel service lasted 4 days. The students ended up refusing to leave Hughes Auditorium. And Dr. Paul Rader, the president of the college, said it was a wonderful sense of the Spirit's ordering. Students were getting right with God and with one another. They were surrendering their lives to serve God, to do anything that God would ask them. Dr. Rader expressed, God came in with such power and blessing that there was a wonderful sense of the holiness of God. Oh, we sing the song, holy, holy, holy. But do we sense the holiness of God? Do we sense what it is He wants us to become? Transformed into His image. Are we a holy people? You say, what actually happened on that campus? There was a group of students who had gathered together on some regular basis who were passionately and persistently praying that God would do something special on their campus. A number of them fasted. They didn't eat for a long, long time, several days, for God to bring revival on that campus. Pastor Richard Gaines, a pastor in the area, in this community, this is the Lexington community now. You say, wow, what happened? That influence started to spread out into the community, and that's what real revival will do. But he came and spoke in the morning chapel on the fifth day, and he said, we must be a people of prayer. And what has taken place here is a direct result of somebody spending time on bended knees. God is up to something. He is moving and doing great things. A pastor in Ireland tuned in on Zoom as to what was happening in those meetings. His name was Dr. Arthur Sweeney. And he said, what was taking place is an experience that's indescribable. God just came in and took over. And that is a very common experience where genuine revival takes place. Revival services were being held in a church in Toronto, Ontario, when genuine revival broke out. The evangelist that was there, his name is Ralph Sutera. And he brought the message this one evening, and there was a woman there in the church who got under deep conviction. The Spirit of God put His finger right on her heart. Well, she did what some Christians do. She got up and walked out of the church. She didn't want that kind of conviction on her any longer. And so what she did, she was trying to escape what she thought in her mind was church pressure. People were meeting with God and would not leave the church, just like the other evenings in the revival. And they were there until early morning. The Spirit of God did not let up on that woman, even though she went home. And at 2:30 in the morning, she called for a taxi to come and take her to the church. The taxi driver told her, he said, nobody's going to be at the church at this hour in the morning. But when they arrived, the parking lot was full and the lights were all on in the church. Revival is an incredible experience, and it only happens by God's design and by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, with one key requirement: when the people are ready for it, when they really get serious about the condition of their own souls. when they really get serious about God's perfect will and bringing to Him His glory. Revival is always by His timing. We can't control that. Through the years as a pastor, I've seen hundreds of churches that have had revival meetings, but there was never any revival. So you say, well, what happened? The evangelist went away and they said, well, we really had good meetings, but there was never really any revival. In real revival, there is a putting off and a putting on. There is humility and there is worship. If we're not putting off and putting on, there's not going to be any revival. And I might add that churches that have experienced this kind of revival usually experience a huge growth in membership afterwards. And the power of the Spirit of God through God's people makes its way into the community. There was a revival that was not too far from where I used to pastor. It was in a little town called Rice Junction, Michigan. And that's a sub-community of Lansing, Michigan, if any of you are familiar with that area. They had one incredible revival. All of a sudden, the community began to perk up as to what was happening. And people started flooding into the church, and people were getting saved. And the Sunday after the revival was finally finished, they didn't know what to do with the people because they were standing outside the windows. They were everywhere. They couldn't get them all into the church. Well, a long-term result, they built a new church. And the sad thing is they went into debt to build this huge church. Sometimes we wonder about the decisions that we make. Was this God's will? But I want to show you how Satan intervened. Satan caused the main plant in that town, which was a tire plant, to close. That affected some 75% of the people that were in that church. And the people moved to other parts of the country to get jobs. Here they were with this huge, beautiful facility, and just a few people that were left. Well, I have no doubt that some of the revival continued in those hearts of some of those people. And so I know more were getting saved and more were coming into the church. But I want to ask you as we close this out, do you really want revival? Would you really like to see God do that in your church, in your community, in Campbell, in California, in the United States of America? And the next question is simply this: what are you willing to do to let God know that you're serious and that you're ready for Him to bring it in? When you pray, do you pray with God's authority? Do you pray in Christ's name as your Savior? Or do you pray in Christ's name as your Lord? Does He have the right to rule in your life? Do you have God-given authority? Is He truly your Lord? And I trust that you'll struggle with that. I trust that you'll give this some consideration. Particularly as you think to yourself, what can we do to see God do something in our church? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the dear folks at Campbell Baptist. And I pray today that you would do a special work within that church. I pray that it would leak out into the community and that you would draw people in and do a special work of grace in their lives, that souls would be saved and saints would be edified to your glory. I praise you and thank you for your word, that it is true and that you keep your word. I praise you and thank you that we can connect with you in prayer and that you hear our prayers and answer them. God, help us to be faithful to thy holy word. Help us to desire to be a holy people. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.